It was the feeding of the 5,000, as we find recorded in Matthew chapter 14, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and John chapter 6. I'm not sure why that is the case. It's just one of those things that we probably never will know here on this earth as to why only this particular miracle is recorded in all four accounts and none of the others. If you compare all four of these readings, you'll see that there are some variations in the details that are included by the individual writers. For example, it's Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 14 that records some of the details that nobody else mentions just after the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus sent his disciples in a boat across the sea, Jesus stayed behind for a little while, and then later, remember, Jesus went walking on the water to the disciples who were in the boat, struggling against a stiff wind, and they saw Jesus coming at a distance, and they were greatly afraid. And it's only Matthew that records the fact that once Jesus got close to them and they recognized him, that Peter said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me to come walking on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And you remember how that Peter got out of the boat and apparently was walking on the water somewhat until he took his eyes off of Jesus and became afraid with the wind and the waves and began to sink. And he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus rescued him. And Jesus, I want to say, berated the disciples for their little faith. Certainly he commented on their lack of faith. There are several variations in some of the details that are recorded either in the miracle of feeding the 5,000 or the crossing of the sea that took place just after it. I want us to focus our attention on John's account, though, in John chapter 6 for just a few minutes this afternoon, because there is one detail that is brought out by all four of the writers in the record of this miracle. And I'd like for us to, let's just read the account in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 and going down through verse 15, in order to get a little bit of a background, a foundation for our discussion here. "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up in the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him." Jesus said this to test Philip, for he, Jesus himself, knew what he would do. "Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, I believe we've discussed this particular miracle a number of times in the last couple of years, most recently in our discussion of the harmony of the Gospels in the Sunday morning adult class. There continues to be a wealth of untapped resources and lessons and things that we can learn from this occasion. There are three things that I've always kept jotted down in the margin of my Bible here at this point. And it may be that you already have them written down in the margin of your Bible as well, because I've probably shared these with you before, but I want to share them with you again as we're passing through this miracle, getting to a point that I want to bring out here shortly. As Jesus and his disciples are in this rather desolate place, a number of people are present listening to the teaching of the Lord. The day is drawing to a close. The people have been there with them for a long time, and so there is a need at hand. The disciples said that the thing to do is to send these people away. You know, I may tend to be a little bit like those disciples. I sometimes am guilty of wanting to take the easiest and simplest way to solve a problem that might not always take into consideration the other person's situation or their well-being. That's a flaw, I think, that I need to be working on. And I have an idea that there are some of you who are listening to me right now who, if you were honest, you would probably say, "Well, you know, I'm kind of like that myself sometimes. If the most convenient thing and the most sensible thing for everybody is to send these folks home, tell them, you know, you need to go. It's getting late. Then let's just tell them to go." But Jesus was not on board with that plan. In fact, when you consider all four accounts of this miracle, you'll see that Jesus, as John brings out here, already had a plan in mind. Here's point number one from the margin of my Bible, to borrow one of Brother Wayne Jackson's methods of delivery. When there is a problem at hand, identify it. Identify the problem. You say, "Well, now that seems so simple, that's almost silly that you would even stand up there and say that." You might be amazed at how many times we cause ourselves so much excessive worry and mental anguish and agony almost, because we won't just simply look and analyze a situation and say, "Okay, here is the problem." As oversimplified as that is, I believe that is a very important point in the face of this parable, this miracle. Number one, identify the problem. As Jesus and the disciples together have identified the problem, these people need to be fed, and Jesus queries Philip about this matter and says, where are we going to get the money to feed these people? And Philip says, if we had a bunch of money, it wouldn't be enough to take care of all of these people. And then Andrew, good old Andrew, Peter's brother, says, there is a little boy here who's got some food. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, I know that's not anywhere. You know, there are times when I'm a little bit like Andrew also, because I've sometimes maybe a little too quick to say, well, here's an idea, but this is not going to work. I know there's no way we can do this. We don't even need to think about this. When in reality, what we need to do, this is point number 2, assess what you have to work with. Assess what you have to work with. Look at what tools you have. Look at what resources are available. And even though they are very small, as in this case here, this is not going to be enough to come anywhere near giving in. I mean, this is a little boy. He's going to eat this much. Assess what you have, what you have to work with. And then number 3, give it to God and expect a solution. Now, wait a minute. Before you go running off into the wild blue yonder with that little bit of a skeleton of a point, understand I'm not saying that just hands off, dump it in God's lap and everything will be fine. That's not the point at all. But the point is that God cannot help the situation until we give everything into His hands. It's God's power, however God chooses to work His will in a given situation through His providential care, through the ways that He uses to provide for us, but we can't expect this problem to be solved until we acknowledge that God is the one who holds the power. And so, number 1, identify the problem. Number 2, assess what you have to work with. Number 3, give it to God and expect a solution. Now, that last part is very important, I think, because while there's not a one of us in this group gathered here tonight who wouldn't stand up and say, yes, absolutely, I'm a Christian and I believe in God and I believe that God has the ability to work His will, whatever His will is, whether I understand it or not, whether I agree with it or not, I know it's God who does things. We'd all be there. But then again, there are some times when we get a little too much over toward Andrew's side and we say, but this ain't going to be near enough. We forget that God has the ability to do mighty big things with mighty little resources. But now that's not what I wanted to talk to you about tonight. I know what you're thinking. Get on with this. You're wasting time then if you haven't gotten to what you want to talk to us about. There is one thing that we find in common in all 4 of these accounts that I am just fascinated by. It's recorded in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 19. Where it says that when they brought the loaves and fish to Jesus, He said a blessing. Now that's the rendering of the English Standard Version. Some translations may say He blessed them. He said a blessing according to the the ESV translation. Mark chapter 6 and verse 41 records the exact same thing. He said a blessing when they brought the food to him. Before he distributed the food, he said a blessing. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 16, again, same wording. They brought the food to him. He said a blessing. Now, all of the commentators will agree that what that means is exactly what we've always thought it means. It means that he offered thanks for it. You've been in a situation, no doubt, when someone would invite you before a meal, and will you ask the blessing? Well, you're not pronouncing your blessing on anything or anybody, but it's just a phrase that we use to signify the giving of thanks. Now, we know that for sure because John, in his account, in John chapter 6 and verse 11, says it just like we want to hear it. John says, "And having given thanks, he distributed the food." All four accounts of this miracle all include what a lot of people on this earth would say is a little old bitty insignificant point that Jesus offered thanks for this food before he gave it to the people to eat. Do you do that? If you don't, you really ought to get in the habit. Did you know there are 9, count them, 9, check me on this, go home tonight, look it all up, dig it out. There are 9 specific references in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to Jesus giving thanks before a meal. People, that's a lot more authority than we've got for things that we've always done and have never questioned whether we ought to do it every time or not. 9 times Jesus gave thanks before a meal in the gospel accounts. Why would you not do that? Well, I know there are a lot of reasons why some people would be a little bit reluctant, especially in a public place, to bow their heads and to give thanks for the food. Maybe you're with someone who certainly is not in that kind of practice and would never do something like that. What's the big deal? What are they going to do? Eat your food while you've got your head bowed and eyes closed? Are they going to take your plate and dump it on the floor because they don't like the fact that you're offering thanks to God for the food? If so, you probably don't need to be eating with them anyway. Is it because you might be embarrassed to be seen as one of those holy rollers, one of those Christian-fied people? Does that bother you? I can tell you for sure that doesn't bother me. And it ought not bother you. In fact, if someone were to make fun of me for doing something like that, I'd feel a little bit of kinship to the disciples there in the early chapters of Acts where it says they counted themselves, they were joyful, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. I know on my end that'd be just a tiny little thing, but I mean, it's an honor if you were to have to suffer some kind of embarrassment for the sake of the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you need to be sure and bow your head and offer thanks in a public place so you can be made fun of. That's not my point at all, and you know that. But I'm just trying to help us to see and rationalize some of the ridiculous excuses that we give ourselves for not doing something like that. Oh, it would be, it might draw unwanted attention to me. I mean, look, you know, you're not wearing a mohawk or anything. This whole idea of not wanting to draw attention to ourselves, that doesn't work in our culture today. I mean, if you've got some thoughts about that, you're worried about the wrong kind of thing, I think, because just open your eyes and look around. Not here, but when you go out there in public, just look around and you'll see that nobody's really worried about looking funny anymore. Here we are again, back to this thing about giving thanks. You in too big of a hurry? Slow down. Do you forget? Maybe you need to back up a step or two and remind yourself of where all that you have comes from. Just saying, you know, of all of the things that we could do to show our honor and our gratitude to our Heavenly Father, this one little insignificant, what some folks might call mundane thing that we can do is so easy. Let's look at the rest of the story here. Because John goes on after telling about the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus withdrew into the mountain by himself because the people were going to come and try to make him a king. And when the evening came, the disciples went down to the sea and they got into a boat and started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it was dark and the sea became rough and they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles. And then they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat. They were frightened, but Jesus said, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, that, don't miss that. That's an interesting point that I've always really it's kind of gotten my attention. What does that mean? Does that mean as soon as Jesus got into the boat, there they were, all the way over to the other side? I'm not sure. That seems to be, I like that. I like that interpretation. But at any rate, they were at the other side where they were going. Now, here's where I want us to look. On the next day, John says next, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there and that Jesus had not entered. Boy, some heavy-duty detective work going on here. They said, well, you know, there's only been one boat over here. And we know for sure Fred over there saw the boat leave and he's sure that Jesus was not in the boat. And so that must mean that Jesus must be here on this side. He had not entered the boat with his disciples. The disciples had gone away alone. Look what verse 23 says. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. What was that? The place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. Is it just me, or does it seem to you like it would probably be easier just to say the place where Jesus had fed the 5,000? But that's not how the Holy Spirit inspired John to record it. Now, all of this time, 20 minutes here, I've been up, some people might say, ranting and raving about this matter of giving thanks and offering thanks before we eat. And it turns out that the Holy Spirit has John to record this story and identify this particular place that he's talking about, not as the place where Jesus fed the 5,000, but as the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks. I love that. It's not just that, though. The Bible is full, the New Testament, particularly the Old Testament as well, full of little things like that, that once you dig them out, you say, isn't that interesting? Well, that just ties a lot of things together. Or that makes all this other sound so much better. Or that, wow, that really drives home the importance of being thankful for our food. Folks, it's not just our food. The Lord has blessed us immeasurably in every conceivable way, and in a lot of ways we can't even conceive of. The Lord has taken care of us so wonderfully. Would I be harsh if I said we need to be more thankful? We need to be more thankful. I've got a little post-it note stuck in the back of my Bible. I've replaced it several times because it gets worn, and I copy it over and rewrite it and stick it in my Bible again on a fresh page. And it's a quote from old Matthew Henry, the 18th century Bible scholar, who one day was robbed on the street. And that night, in his diary, when he got home, he wrote these words. And I've hung on to this because I hope and pray that I could have this attitude in a similar situation. He said, "Let me be thankful first because I've never been robbed before." In other words, this was the first time. "Secondly, because though they took my purse, they spared my life. And for that, I'm thankful." In the third place, he says that though they took my all, it was not much. And fourthly, because it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing. I think maybe instead of looking around all the time for an excuse to be dissatisfied and a reason to complain, why wouldn't we just cast our eyes around us and look at all of those opportunities everywhere for things to be thankful for people to be thankful for circumstances to be thankful for events to be thankful for assets to be thankful. We could just go on and on and on. And maybe we should end up at Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, where Paul said, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Colossians 3:17. The place where they had eaten bread after he gave thanks. Every map in the world ought to have that label affixed to that little place. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.